Maybe some of you have had the same kind of experience that I have oftentimes when I'm shoveling snow. Often I find that as I'm shoveling, I fail to straighten the path. I fail to stay straight as I'm burrowing away. And if it wasn't for the bounds of the lawn around the house, or the sidewalk, or my ability once in a while to look up and see the ultimate goal ahead of me, the path that I would dig would be doomed to stay crooked and diverted and keep me from the goal that I set out for in the first place. And my purposes would be defeated. Now, that can happen to us all when we fail to see that we need to stay within the bounds of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the pages of the Word of the Lord. Because if we fail to let the pages of Scripture govern our faith and the practices of our faith, then we will find our purposes to be defeated, our faiths to be a false one, and our practices outside the bounds of a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've mentioned how this can happen in the exercise of the sacraments that the Lord Jesus has instituted. While Jesus provided two sacraments, we're tempted to expand them, create our own. Sometimes not just of the official kind, but sometimes a semi-sacramental type. But we're tempted to expand these, thinking that if two doses of aspirin's good, well, then at least seven might be even better. As with the Word of God itself, we're tempted to pervert the sacraments, to make them say or do what they do not say or do. And just because we have the Scriptures, it doesn't mean that people don't try to twist them to say things that they don't say. And we all have to be careful about that. Just because we have the sacraments, it doesn't mean that people do not try to twist them to say and even do things that they don't do and they don't say. And we have seen that in part when we reviewed and viewed the sacrament of baptism, where we were tempted to use them for mere custom or in superstitious ways. And we can do the same thing with the Lord's Supper. And it happens with the Lord's Supper. We can be tempted to privatize this public communion supper as if it were a supper that we can use whenever we jolly well please, to put some kind of ribbon or bow on our family celebrations or our personal gatherings, however good the gatherings may be in themselves. We abuse the use of the sacrament in a kind of a superstitious kind of way, using it in a way that it wasn't intended to be used, thinking that using it our way will then benefit us spiritually. The faithful use of the Lord's Supper, like baptism, though, is one in which we avoid superstition, especially when such superstition can lead to idolatrous acts on the one hand, and even a denial of Christ's true humanity. One of the things that we celebrate at this time of the year, so in such a focused way, on the other. And that faithful use also acclaims Christ's sufficiency to atone for our sin once for all when He came. Not as it occurs at the communion table, but as it points us back to Christ's sufficiency when He did come long ago and died on the cross of Calvary. So we want to consider tonight these two points on the faithful use of the Lord's Supper. First, that it avoids superstition. And then we look at the acclamation of Christ's sacrifice, His sufficiency that way. We've talked a bit about this already, but we continue to do so in the way that we most often relate the superstitious use of the Lord's Supper, and that we confuse the sacrament with that to which it points. Now, It would seem to be obvious that when Jesus says that the bread and the wine were his body and blood, as we hear it in Luke, that he was speaking symbolically, in symbolic tones. I mean, there was Jesus standing bodily by them. And the thought that these elements had now actually become the body and blood of the Lord in his very presence seems barbaric at the very least. And yet over the course of time, what was meant to be a sacrament to be used to assure us of the sufficiency of Christ's one atonement for the good of our faith as an exercise of faith now becomes an exercise in idolatry. It's a discouragement to our faith and even a denial of Christian faith. Well, how do those three things occur? This exercise in denial, or in idolatry, a discouragement to our faith, and even a denial of it. Well, idolatry occurs because now the elements are to be venerated at best, worshipped at worst, as elements that have been transformed in consecration into the body and blood of the Lord. God incarnate is now in our presence as Christ comes down from heaven to be present physically, as if Christ, who sits at the right hand of God where we are to be worshiping him, were actually with us in the flesh, fully God and fully man. The elements take on some sort of reverence reserved only for the triune God. Call it veneration, call it worship, but it's idolatry in some sort or another that is to be reserved for God triune alone and the Christ who sits at God's right hand in heaven. Which is why the Mass is to be condemned as idolatrous. This is a discouragement to our faith at best, this kind of approach, this superstitious approach. Instead of the sacrament teaching and assuring us of the certainty that our sins, not in part but the whole, have been nailed to the cross and we don't bear them anymore, the use of the Mass becomes a means by which the sacrifice of Christ continues whenever the Mass is celebrated. And such a use takes away the certainty of our sins being completely forgiven. It takes away that certainty. How many Masses must we celebrate now before we gain complete pardon? No matter how many we celebrate, there's always another one. And we can never get to the end of the need for the Masses, so we never get to the complete pardon of our sins. We're never there. No pardon, no peace with God. No peace with God, no new life to live in a grateful way to God. No peace with God, no assurance that God's going to work all things to the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. No assurance that God's going to work all things to our good, so that we should be impatient when things go against us and thankful for when things go well. No assurance that Christ is interceding for us in heaven and his Spirit here on earth in our hearts. The very opposite of the encouragement of knowing that God is with us wherever we are. No peace with God, no assurance that he'll be with us through Christ's Spirit until the close of the age and then into glory. What about the denial of our faith? We deny the sufficiency of Christ's atonement. We practice idolatry through the Mass, but we also deny the true humanity of Christ. The faith that are called to profess is a faith where we believe that Christ, in his true humanity, for our good and his glory, is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he's ruling and he's reigning over everything. And when we're sending Christ to the table, we're dethroning him, who is at the right hand of God. And we're denying the true humanity of Christ to be in one place at one time. It's not Christ's humanity that's omnipresent, but his divinity. And yet the Mass seeks to pull down Christ from his throne and mixes his humanity so that he's not the true Emmanuel of God incarnate that we need him to be. Not only in his humility on earth long ago, but now also in his glory in heaven today. If we really want the sacrament of communion to be used as an act of worship, let's use it faithfully as that which lifts us up to heavenly places where Christ dwells. That's what we as a church have confessed is where our worship takes us. We hear that in that 80th question when it says, it declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with his very body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him. That's where we go. It's not that Christ comes down to earth, but we are lifted up into heavenly places where Christ is reigning and ruling and preparing a place for us. So we want to find ourselves then as a people using the sacrament faithfully as that which lifts us up to these heavenly places where Christ dwells in all glory, a foretaste, as we heard this morning about, that heavenly fellowship that we have with the Lamb in his return. As we in the meantime proclaim the Lord's death, not as he comes again and again to earth bodily, but proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes again finally. And so we want to avoid superstition in the use of the Lord's Supper, but a faithful use of the Lord's Supper acclaims the sufficiency of Christ's ability to atone for us, nourishing and refreshing us spiritually. The sacrament seeks to teach and remind and assure us of that very thing. The language that is used for a purpose. It carries a very close tie between that which is symbolized and that which to which it points. But it's a very distinct tie between the elements and that to which it points. And the reason for that is similar to that of baptism. The sign that is used to tell you that there is a curve coming down the road is a sign that is very close to the curve itself. But it isn't the curve itself. But neither do we find the curve sign 15 miles away from the curve. Because such a sign would do us no good because the curve that is so far, because the curve is so far removed from it. The coming of the curve would be forgotten by them. The curve is an intimate reminder, that sign is. And so also with the Lord's Supper, sacramental language wants to draw a close tie between the sign and that which it signified so that the sign might do the most good. The sign is much like that to which it points. The sign has a, you think about that in signs you see otherwise, the sign has a curvature on it. Well, the road is curved. So there's similarities there. But nobody would confuse the two. And so also the signs of the Lord's Supper are much like that to which they point. Bread and wine can nourish our physical bodies. That's what food does. When we partake of those elements, our bodies are done good. And those kind of signs are analogous in a very close manner with the body and blood of the Lord Jesus, and yet they remain distinct. Christ's body and blood, once for all at Calvary, has been provided for our spiritual life and nourishment. Apart from them, we're dead spiritually. But in partaking of them, not by mouth, but by faith, we receive the benefits of the body and the blood of Christ. And that's what these signs of bread and wine given to those disciples long ago and for us today are intended to teach and remind us. But this intimacy between the elements and that to which they point is why they are so assuring as seals to us who partake of them in faith. The language is used not just to make an analogy like this, so awful this, but also to promote assurance. As surely as this, so surely this. You need not doubt that the curve is coming when you see the curve sign that has been placed there by the government. And so also you should not doubt that your sins are completely forgiven as surely as you eat of the bread and drink of the cup. The Lord's Supper wants to do the exact opposite of what its abusers do with it. It promotes Christ's sufficiency to atone rather than to minimize that atonement. As individuals, then, we are to find ourselves mirroring the acclamation of Christ's sufficiency that's found in the Lord's Supper. Because as we've seen before, what the Lord's Supper is doing is it is proclaiming the gospel of Christ's sufficient atonement for our lives so that we might live in the comfort of Christ. Our approach to the table is one then of faith that proclaims our own insufficiency and the sole sufficiency of God and His Christ to save us so that we might walk in the light of His grace and His communal presence. Now, if we have to wait to come to the table until we've perfected ourselves, you heard that in the language you used in our exhortation earlier, we'll never come. We are not to think that we are coming or we are to come with perfect faith, as if we never sin, or as if spiritual weakness still doesn't reside in us. On the contrary, we need the spiritual strengthening that the reminder and assurance of the communal supper supplies as we partake of it. But we don't come to the supper in perfect faith, but in true faith. Faith that claims no merit in ourselves. One that hates one's own sin and sinfulness. Believes that Christ forgives our sin and sinfulness completely. And a faith that desires all the more a stronger faith and an amendment of life in light of God's mercy in Christ. If we come any other way to the table, what we are proclaiming on the outside will not be matching what's on the inside. It'll be a hypocritical partaking. It'll be displeasing to the Lord. And the blessings of its gospel proclamation will be lost on our lives. And so the faithful use of the Lord's Supper, you see, avoids superstition, but it also claims Christ's sufficiency. Its sufficiency to save us unto God's glory and certainly our benefit when we partake in true faith. Such faithful use is a true celebration of Christ's complete atonement for us, His continual communion with us because of that complete atonement. And as we heard earlier today, the anticipation of the fullness of that communion when He comes again with the great wedding feast of the Lamb. What good news for our lives in Christ as we eat of the bread and drink of the cup in faith. And may we keep that in mind as we come to the Lord's table then next Sunday morning. Amen.